Happy Father's Day. Before I begin, I also just want to say thank you to Pastor Dave and Pastor Dennis for filling in during my 2 weeks off. It is good to be home. You know, we look so forward to getting away from home, but then when you're away from home, you can't wait to get back home, huh? Something comfortable about your own bed and your own house and your own shower. Well, when we studied chapter 11 of Matthew a few weeks ago, and it's already been 3 weeks, so I'm sure you've all forgotten it, just as I have. We saw Jesus pronouncing some woes on the cities where he had done so many of his mighty works. And he did so because they refused to recognize him as the Messiah. The king and the kingdom were offered to Israel, but they rebelled against him. Today in chapter 12, and you can go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, we're going to see that rebellion turn into outright rejection. Once again, they will ascribe all his works and his power to Beelzebub. Beelzebub is known as the Lord of the Flies, the Prince of Demons. It's another name for Satan. But Jesus knew there where their rebellious spirits would lead. And so he closed out chapter 11, I believe, with a bit of a change in his focus. He had been addressing Israel as a nation or corporately. But in the last section of chapter 11, he begins to speak to them individually. And what he said was simply, come to me, and I will give you rest. So now as we begin Matthew chapter 12, we'll see it flow out of that last thought in chapter 11. Oftentimes we think when we start a new chapter that it's a brand new topic. I don't believe that's the case. See, Jesus had just promised them rest. But to the religious leaders, they probably felt like they didn't need his rest. After all, they had the Sabbath. The Sabbath was God's ordained day of rest. The Sabbath was all they needed. And so knowing their thoughts, Jesus takes his disciples for a little Sabbath stroll. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So why did the Pharisees think that this was unlawful? Were they accusing the disciples of stealing? The answer is no. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, it makes provision for this. Deuteronomy 23:25 states that when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So you could satisfy your hunger, but you can't begin to harvest. So what then is the Pharisees' argument? Well, it has nothing to do with the actual law, but everything to do with all of their rules and their man-made regulations. See, unfortunately, the Sabbath that was meant to be for rest had become so burdened with man-made restrictions, it was really hard work to keep it. It had gotten so bad that the Talmud had 24 pages of rules prohibiting actions on the Sabbath. For example, you couldn't carry a certain weight, and from what I've read, it was incredibly low. You weren't allowed to travel more than 3,000 feet, which is only a bit over half a mile. That is where the phrase a Sabbath day journey comes from. And in our example here, it was considered by these Pharisees to be threshing simply because the disciples were rubbing the grain out in their hands. It's so sad when man takes something that God meant for our good and then we tweak it to make it better. It just seems to be our nature to want clearly defined rules to follow and thereby look right past the purpose behind God's instructions. It's obvious to me the Pharisees' desire was to be holier than thou rather than to receive rest from the one who is holy. They were so prideful that here they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus, who kept every jot and tittle of the law perfectly. Jesus, who never once in thought, word, or deed was ever outside the will of the Father. Jesus is the Sabbath. Listen as I read Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Paul writes, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. See, all the Old Testament types, all of the foreshadowing are simply pointing us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the one they're all about. Jesus is our rest. So the question to us right now is this: are we here seeking Christ, or are we robbing ourselves by simply focusing on his shadow? Think about it. A shadow occurs when light is blocked. When Jesus came and he proclaimed that he is the light of the world, why would we ever want to look at his shadow? Instead of looking into the light of his wonderful face, Jesus is our rest, not a day off loaded with a list of don't do's. As he said in Matthew 11, come to me, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Anybody need rest this morning? Well, we know Jesus is about to set them straight, verse 3. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I love the way Jesus began his response. Have you not read? Anybody remember back in your school days when the teacher asked you a question and you don't know the answer and they whip this one out on you? Didn't you read the homework assignment? Well, no. That's what Jesus does to the Pharisees. You think the Holy Scriptures were important to Jesus? Think the knowledge of them is vital to knowing him? He believed them, quoted them, and pointed us all to them time and time again. As John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So I ask you this morning, are you doing your homework? Are you reading up? When we see these Old Testament references, do you know what they're referring to? Well, Jesus pointed them to a king, the priests, and a prophet. He reminds them how in 1 Samuel, King David and his men ate the sacred showbread when they were hungry and on the run. The meeting of man's need means far more to God than obedience to legal restrictions. He then reminds them how the priests work on the Sabbath, and in fact, it's their busiest day of the week. If you want to be a legalist with the law, then the priests actually violate the Sabbath in their keeping of it, at least from the Pharisees' point of view. I often think of that for me as a pastor. My busiest, most stressful day of the week is Sunday morning, my day of rest. Oh, it's so important for every one of us to remember that Jesus is our rest. It's not the absence of what you're not supposed to do. It's the presence of focusing on the one that the Sabbath rest is all about. And he points them back to the words of a prophet. He quotes this passage from Hosea chapter 6 for the second time already in Matthew in 12 chapters. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus says, learn the heart of God and you will find mercy. Seems like mercy is a concept the Pharisees knew nothing about. But I find it very interesting that Jesus appealed to prophet, priest, and king. And in this chapter, we're going to find three greater statements involving all three. First, here in verse 6, in regard to the priest, he says that he is greater even than the temple in which they serve. This must have really upset them because, if we're honest, they worshiped the temple. But Jesus places himself above it, and for good reason. The temple was all about Jesus. It points to Jesus. If you want to do an interesting study, go back and study all the furnishings in the temple, and you'll see they all point to Jesus Christ. The lampstand, he is the light of the world. The showbread that we just spoke of, he is the bread of life. The veil, he is the door through which we must pass to enter into the presence of God. That brazen altar outside points to the cross of Jesus Christ. If you do this study, I promise you will be blessed. It all points forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Later in this chapter, he says he's greater than the prophet Jonah. And in that section, we'll see he foretells of his death, burial, and resurrection. And then in verse 42, he says he's greater than King Solomon, the wisest of the wise. Well, why would he make these three greater claims to them? Because the Messiah was to be the prophet, the priest, and the King of Kings, and Jesus fulfilled all three roles perfectly. And just in case they missed the point, he makes what I believe is a very undeniable claim of deity. He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was instituted by God. To be the Lord of the Sabbath is to be the God of the Sabbath. I think they knew what he was claiming, but due to their unbelief, we'll see in verse 14, they began to plot to get rid of him. Let's continue with verse 9. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him?" Our text tells us that Jesus went into their synagogue. It doesn't say the synagogue or his synagogue. It says their synagogue. Now, maybe it just means their synagogue in that city, but I think there could be more to it. The synagogues were there for the Jewish people to worship God. It was where Paul always went first when he would enter a city and begin preaching Jesus. But here, this synagogue wasn't about worshiping the Father. It seems that it was about elevating the religious leaders. And maybe that's why Jesus referred to it as their synagogue. But I bring this up more for an application for us. Is Westside Christian Church Christ Church? Or is it our church? Do we come here to worship him and praise him and fall more in love with him? Or do we care more about the facilities or the music or where we set the thermostat? If any of you have the perfect number for the thermostat, I'm open. And then I'll send all the other people to you. We will have people fanning themselves and putting on a shawl in the same moment. It's amazing. But oh, how I pray that Christ would call us the church or his church, but not their church. So back to our text. The Pharisees want to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath again. I guess his answer before didn't suffice. So they ask him about healing on the Sabbath. Notice how they link Christ with the power to heal. Interesting. I wonder why. Well, maybe it's because everywhere he went, all he did was heal people. It was obvious to them. Well, verse 11, then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Jesus answers them by pointing out their own hypocrisy. They take care of the sheep that are theirs no matter what day it is. And they do it because they are their sheep. Jesus is simply saying that's the same reason why he heals no matter the day, because the afflicted man was his, was one of his sheep, and Jesus is the good shepherd. So the Pharisees rejoice. A man was healed. Praise the Lord. No. Not at all. These hearts were so hard. Can you imagine how we'd be dancing in the aisles if we saw this kind of healing? Stretch out your hand and it's healed. We'd be shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord. We'd be so thrilled. The Pharisees. Maybe you're here today and you need to hear Jesus remind you just how valuable you are to Him. He said, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is not, oh, a little bit more. Kind of close, but not at all. Jesus didn't lay down His life for the animals. He gave His life for you. You are bought and paid for. No, and I mean no, the value that the Almighty places on you. He gave His Son for you. You are of infinite value to your Creator, your Heavenly Father, your Savior. The rejection reaches a climax. They begin to plot to kill Jesus. It says how they might destroy Him. The very one, the Messiah they've been looking for thousands of years, now they look to kill. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. Yet He warned them not to make Him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon Him, and He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench, till He sends forth justice to victory, and in His name Gentiles will trust. What was Jesus' response? Jesus withdrew. It wasn't His time to die. Not yet. Not on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and not by the Pharisees' method of stoning. It won't be long till He heads for Jerusalem and the cross, but not yet. Notice again the mass healing. Everyone who followed Him was healed. And He once again instructs them not to make Him known. The physical healing, as great and awesome as it was, doesn't compare with the spiritual healing that He offered. Again, He said, Come to Me, and I will give you rest. And so by withdrawing, Jesus obeyed the will of the Father. And He fulfilled the prophecy we just read from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And I want you to look again at verse 20. I have a question for you. Any of you have any idea what that's talking about? Bruised reeds and smoking flax? I sure didn't. But I love what I found. Reeds were used to make musical instruments. But once they were damaged at all, they were of no use. They simply were broken and they were thrown out. Not Jesus. Jesus specializes in using the broken. And if He didn't use the broken, who could He use? We're all broken. Flax was used to make wicks, and the wick of a candle isn't much good if all it does is create smoke. Flax was meant to give light. Maybe you're here today and you feel like a bruised reed. You just don't feel like you're making the beautiful music the Creator intended for you to make. Know this. Jesus sees the value in you that the world will never see. He is the healer. And He promises to restore you, to mold you into a beautiful instrument in His hands. And then He wants to play you so that others will hear His beautiful symphony. Or maybe you're here this morning, and if you're honest, you'd admit that you were on fire for the Lord, but lately, well, you're smoldering at best. Jesus won't quench your fire. He wants to stoke it. He wants to be the fuel that will enable you to burn brightly for Him, to be a light to those around you. Jesus sees what we can be, not what we are. The world throws out bruised reeds and wicks that don't burn. Jesus seems to think they make the best music, and are the brightest light, at least when they are in his hands. One more thing to note in that prophecy before we move on. It's particularly significant because of its reference to the Gentiles. The fact that Matthew, the gospel written by a Jew to the Jews about the Jew, the Messiah, the fact that Matthew introduces the Gentiles at this time of crisis in the Lord's ministry shows that Jesus is about to terminate his efforts to win the whole Jewish nation. From here on out, his ministry will focus on the remnant in Israel and to the Gentiles. Let's continue now with verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." This is the second time they've said such a thing. The first time back in chapter 9, Jesus ignored them. Not this time. He answers in verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. But every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Jesus pointed out that their argument was both illogical and hypocritical. Illogical because why would Satan fight against himself? And hypocritical because there were Jewish exorcists, those who cast out demons who they never once accused of being in league with Satan. But notice here, Jesus affirms that Satan has a kingdom. We don't like it, but Satan is the god of this age. He is the prince of this world. When I consider this, I can't help but go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and remind myself of verses 10 through 13. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We are in a battle. Anybody get a reminder of that this week in your walk, in your life? We are in a battle. Have we done all to stand? Are we doing everything we can to stand? You wouldn't go out to a real battle without your flak jacket and your helmet and your ammo. Don't forget the armor of God. Say your prayers. Read your Bibles. Love one another. In verse 30, Jesus makes it pretty clear. You're either with him or you're not. If you're here today and you have doubts about which side you're fighting for, don't leave without talking to me or one of the elders. Accept Christ. Follow him. Serve him. There is no in-between. There is no wishy-washy. Well, I kind of believe in Jesus, but I'm dabbling in Buddhism and Islam and other Eastern religions. No, no, no. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. You're either fighting for the Lord or you are his enemy today. Jesus wants to make peace with you. He paid the price on the cross. Verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. To reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Oftentimes Christians ask, is it possible that I would, you know, commit this unforgivable sin? Well, rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable because it is to reject God's plan of salvation. And there is no sacrifice left. Jesus is it. He's the only way to the Father. And here these Pharisees were calling the Lamb of God a partner of Satan. If we reject the forgiveness that Jesus offers, then there is no forgiveness. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. It has been said that what is in the well of your heart will come up out of the bucket of your mouth. What is in the well of your heart will come up out of the bucket of your mouth. We are going to give an account for every idle word. Yeah, it's either ouch or amen, huh? I think for most of us, it's ouch. Uh-oh. You know, what we say in those unguarded moments can really reveal a lot about our true character. What is really in our hearts. That convicts me. Does that convict any of you? I need to trace my words back to the source within. The most important part of a Christian's walk is the part only God can see. So question, are you bearing good fruit? Both personally. Is the fruit of the Spirit being born out of your life and your walk with Christ, but beyond that, are you bearing fruit? Are you telling others the good news of Jesus Christ? We should all have a heart for missions, and by missions, I mean sharing the gospel with all those we come in contact with. We should be missionaries too. Amen? Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Can you believe them? I mean, honestly, can you believe that they could say that to him? What more could he have done? What more did they need to see? He had just healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. For some, the evidence will just never be enough. And the truth is, the problem is not intellectual, it was spiritual. The heart of the matter was the matter of their heart. Jesus was the sign of all signs. God manifests in the flesh, and they ask him for another sign. Duh, just doesn't seem to do this one justice, huh? But you know, sometimes we can almost do the same thing. God has worked the miraculous in our lives, and still we allow our faith to waver when the storm comes. We say, if I see it, I'll believe it. God's way is believe it, then you'll see it. Well, Jesus responds, verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Well, first off, the story of Jonah is a true story. Jesus gives his authoritative stamp of approval on that right here. And it's very interesting that once again, both of these examples that he brings up involve Gentiles. Jonah was a Jew who was sent to the Gentiles of Nineveh, who believed and repented. And so his story is a sign for the Jews, first signifying that Christ's message was about to expand to the Gentiles, but second, and most importantly, to foretell them of his own death, burial, and resurrection. The reference to the Queen of the South is found in 1 Kings chapter 10. She was a Gentile who came to hear the wisdom of the Lord from the mouth of Solomon. In both instances, Jesus makes his greater than statements. He is greater than the prophet Jonah and greater than King Solomon, and yet they stand before him in disbelief. They want a sign. I want to highlight for you guys Jesus' foreknowledge of his death, burial, and resurrection. Here's why. His obedience to the will of the Father still ought to amaze us. We get used to it sometimes. We take it for granted. But he knew he was going to die a horrible death and yet never took a single step outside of God's perfect will. Not one. So when we say we want to be conformed into the image of Christ, we need to recognize how vital obedience is to the will of the Father. Obey. It's a four-letter word. It's not always easy, but it is vital to our spiritual health. If you feel far from God, ask yourself, am I holding back an area of my life from God's control? Sadly, even though the sign he gives them, the story of Jonah, that he will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, even though he rose from the dead, they still chose not to believe. Verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Jesus is indicting this wicked generation. One greater than Jonah is here, yet you don't believe. One wiser than King Solomon is here, yet you reject. He says, sure, you've rid yourselves of idols like Baal and Molech and Ashtaroth, but you have not filled that void with me. See, the Jews had indeed reformed, but they hadn't been regenerated. They had cleaned up from the outside in, but God's way is from the inside out. They were reformed, but they needed to be reborn. It doesn't matter what it is that we are trying to clean up in our lives. If we don't fill the void with Jesus, that which is good, that which is pleasing to God, then we'll only end up even worse than we were before. Have you ever known someone that tries to quit a really bad addiction, but they don't enter Christ, and next thing you know, after a short period of doing okay, then they go back and they're even worse off than they were? I like the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. It's not enough to clean house. We need the right tenant. It's not enough to try to clean up yourself. You need Jesus on the inside indwelling you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then and only then can you walk in righteousness and holiness and be pleasing to God. Let's finish out the chapter now. Verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside speaking with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven as my brother and sister and mother. Jesus isn't being rude to his birth family. He's not trying to put them down. He's simply including all of us in his spiritual family. He's announcing to the Jews in no uncertain terms that the family of God consists of anyone who does the will of the Father. That's a good question for us. What is the will of the Father? Note takers, jot down a few passages. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of the Father is that we are living sacrifices, that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we are being conformed in the image of Christ. Do you look more like Jesus Christ today than you did a week ago? What is the will of the Father? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's pretty simple, isn't it? What does sanctification mean? To be set apart for God. That is God's will for your life this week. Sometimes we want God to be more specific, don't we? Lord, no, I want specific answers to my questions. This is the will of God, that you be set apart for Him. What is the will of the Father? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18 says this, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What's the will of the Father? Pastor, how can I walk in God's will this week? Rejoice always. Doesn't mean we rejoice for everything, but we can rejoice in everything. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Any of you prayer warriors? Anybody notice your prayer list is getting really long lately? Don't stop praying. That is God's will for us, but in everything. Not for everything, in everything. Give thanks. Oh, that as followers of Christ, people would see us as a thankful people. If you find yourself a little unsure of God's will in your life this morning, let me ask you this question. Are you getting enough light? Are you getting enough light? I have on my wrist this little watch. It's made by Citizen, and it's powered by light. It's called EcoDrive. Been around a long time. As long as it gets enough light, I never have to put a new battery in it. Its face is a little solar panel. Like I said, it's been around for a long time. I still think it's pretty amazing. Because I like watches. I have several of them, and it seemed like I was having to replace a battery all the time. This is more of an investment originally, but in the long term, it saves me money on batteries. But sometimes in our walk, we need to know what time it is. Right, we seek the will of the Father for our lives. And just like this watch, as long as we continue to bask in the light of Jesus Christ, as long as we remain in His Word, we are guaranteed a lifetime of knowing what time it is. I recently came across an ad in a Christian supply catalog. This is what it says. Do you want your production to inspire your audience? Move your audience, encourage your audience to believe. Lighting is your answer. I like their conclusion. Lighting is your answer. The problem is, that was an advertisement for selling lighting consoles. Every church should want to inspire, move, and encourage the congregation to believe. But the only light that will ever get that job done is the light of Jesus Christ shining through the Word of God. Are you getting enough light? Are you walking in the light? In closing this morning, we're going to sing Jesus, All for Jesus. I love the lyrics. They're so simple. Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in your will that I am free. Friends, there is freedom, there is rest, there is peace found only in the person of Christ and walking in the will of the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all the red letters we have been so blessed to study in our study through Matthew. We thank you that we can see the interaction between the Pharisees and all of their doubt and all of the hardness of their heart. And Jesus, we thank you that we get to hear your answers, your perfect answers. And I pray for everyone here today that you would encourage them, that they have been reminded of just how valuable they are to you, because you paid an infinite price to secure their salvation on Calvary. We thank you and praise you today. And I pray, Father, that we would rejoice always, that we would pray without ceasing, that we would, as your followers, as your children, so thankful for the cross, that we would in everything give thanks to you. Because, Father, we want to walk in your will. We want to please you just as Jesus did. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would not take one step to the left or to the right outside of your perfect will for our lives. I pray that as we have basked in the light of your word this morning, Lord, that it will reflect from us and shine a light to all those that don't know you. And I pray that they would see our good deeds, our good works, and glorify you, be drawn to you. I pray, Lord, that we would not just go through the motions this week, but that we would truly live for you, walk with you, and let our light so shine before men that we can see salvation stories. We ask this all in your holy, holy, holy name. Amen.